If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, Gospel of Matthew chapter 5, and this morning we come to verse 9, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9, the peacemakers. So, verse 9, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that we've been able to lift up our voices in praise, in adoration, that we've been able to sing these hymns of exalting you and lifting you up. We have discovered, Father, that Christ is our only hope in life and death, and that you have spoken to us now in your word and spoken to us in your Son. And we thank you, Father, that the riches of your grace have been lavished upon us in the giving of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, to know him is to know everlasting life, is to possess new hearts, new minds, new natures. So we pray that by your powerful Holy Spirit this morning, you would transform us again as we listen to your word, that we might desire above all to be as Jesus describes his disciples. Help us to that end, we pray. Teach us these things. May you receive all the praise and all the glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let me remind you that the Lord Jesus Christ has begun his ministry in the north, in Galilee, and his ministry is largely involved in preaching the gospel of the kingdom and teaching and healing. And those three aspects form the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus first came from his temptation and his baptism into Galilee, he came with a message. His message was simple. It's still the same message today: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Matthew's gospel is about this kingdom. It's about the kingdom of heaven. In fact, we've already seen that blessed are the poor in spirit, the very first beatitude, that those, the kingdom of heaven is theirs. And we shall see, Lord willing, next week in the next beatitude, that those who are persecuted for the sake of Christ, theirs also is the kingdom of heaven. This is about the kingdom of heaven and how you belong to the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is going to say that in verse 20 of chapter 5, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, you will in no ways enter the kingdom. So now we are told by Jesus that there exists a level of righteousness, a standard of righteousness that is beyond the scribes and beyond the Pharisees. And Jesus says, unless yours is beyond theirs, surpasses theirs, you are not entering the kingdom of heaven. But he gives a warning, doesn't he? For example, in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be seen by them." That's the heart of a Pharisee, right? Everything a Pharisee does is so that he would be seen by others to be special, to be different, to be spiritual, when in reality, far from spiritual life. So what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, chapter 5, 6, and 7, is to define for us the standards of his kingdom, of what it means to belong to his kingdom. It is intensely theological, and it is intensely practical. Because what Jesus does so beautifully and so brilliantly is to take the depths of what the law of God represents and teaches, and then to apply it. So he will say things like in chapter 5, "You have heard that it was said," and then he gives what the traditions are and the rabbinic understanding of things is, "but in contrast, I say unto you." And when Jesus says, "I say unto you," he is not speaking to them like their scribes and their Pharisees who lack authority because they do not grasp and understand the significance of what Jesus is saying, the law of God. But when Jesus speaks, he speaks as one possessing authority. To put it another way, if you have ears to hear, Jesus would say, then listen. Listen. And this Sermon on the Mount is so beautifully structured and organized, and we have begun to work our way through these Beatitudes which form the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. And I trust they have been of benefit to all of us thus far. Certainly I felt the power of them in my studies in trying to understand and prepare this. In the Beatitudes, Jesus, beginning with the Beatitudes, lays for us the foundation or the description of my disciples. This is what a disciple is like. This is who a disciple is. And I'm very interested in knowing that, because I am a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you, by faith, are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, everything Jesus says about what constitutes my faith, what it is to be a disciple, to be a believer, to be a Christian, to belong to Him, is of interest to us. Surely it's of the most intense interest. This magnificent sermon lasting three chapters, so profound, so rich, so gloriously beautiful, it touches us. We feel it because we know it, if we are Christians, to be the truth, what is required of me. So Jesus is giving in these Beatitudes a description of His disciples. And He has been systematically, as we have seen, been progressing from the one to the other. It's almost as if He began right at the very bottom, right? The poor in spirit. And now He has been elevating and progressing upwards, and He has been talking about those who are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Now He says that the peacemakers, they are the sons of God. So He has gone from poor in spirit, the mourning, the meek, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, those who are pure in heart, to now we discover this morning, those who are peacemakers. On an ever-ascending scale, revealing to His disciples and the crowds who were listening to Him on that day, this is what constitutes the life of a disciple. You want to be a disciple? Then this is what you're like. You want to know if you're a disciple? Then this is what you do. This is how you live. This is what you put into practice. I would remind all of us that it is not for us to define what a disciple is and who a disciple is. It's not for us to define that. It's Jesus, I remind you, who defines disciples. We don't go around stipulating, now look, you have to meet 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 conditions, and if you meet those conditions and I'm satisfied that you've met them, you're a Christian. No, nothing of the sort. No, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who says, this is a disciple. This is what a disciple looks like. This is who a disciple is. This is what a disciple does. So that right of disciples and what they're like belongs only to the Lord Jesus Christ. At the same time, as we work our way and have been working our way through these Beatitudes, on the other side, we are learning what a disciple is not and what a disciple is not like. And in that sense, you could say, when you observe the life of others, because Jesus in chapter 7 is going to make this kind of statement, by their fruit you shall know them. So on the basis of this evidence, you can say confidently that person or is a Christian. Or on the absence of fruit, you could say such a person would not be a Christian, would not be a disciple. It's Jesus then who so beautifully in giving us this Beatitudes is defining what a disciple also is not. A disciple is the complete opposite to what we think they are not in this passage. I think it's important to know this for some simple reason. Don't you want to know if you truly are a Christian? Don't you want to know for sure if you truly are a believer, a disciple, especially if you're not sure? And there are many people who are not sure whether they are truly believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They wonder if they can be Christians because they sin. They wonder if they can be Christians because they doubt their salvation. They wonder if they can be Christians because they said a bad word here or there. They wonder if they can be Christians because sometimes their thoughts are evil, unclean, defiling. They want to know, am I really, truly a Christian? Am I really a disciple? The way Jesus says, this is my disciple. I would want to know that. I want to receive all the encouragement I can from Jesus. What does Jesus say? And then seek by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit to conform my life to the likeness of what Jesus says. Now look how beautiful verse 9 is, right? Because in verse 9, here Jesus says, the sons of God are obviously my disciples, right? Not only that, but the peacemakers who shall be called sons of God and are called sons of God are my disciples. And so you can't get away from Jesus in this verse giving us heading, title, whatever you like, of these are my disciples. They are the peacemakers and they are the sons of God. And it is not for disciples to define themselves. I don't get to lay down the conditions of what makes me a Christian or makes you a Christian. In fact, Jesus is going to later on talk about the fact that he did not come to abolish the law, but to keep it and to fulfill it. And that heaven and earth would pass away before one jot, one iota of the law of God would be abolished or pass away. And therefore it stands and exists as a guide, as a standard for believers to live according to in their lives. Let me point out immediately right up front that an unbeliever, someone who is not a Christian, cannot do what Jesus says here. Not only cannot do what Jesus says here, but cannot be what Jesus says here. There is horrible theology out there in many pulpits around the world and around our country. A theology that focuses on man, that is man-centered, that tells the congregation, you have the power. And you have the ability and you have the willingness, let alone all of that, to choose spiritual matters when the reality and the facts are you have none of that. In fact, you love your sin, are bankrupt morally and corrupt and so on as an unbeliever. You have no spiritual power. Whatever theology conveys the idea that you can have the ability and the power to believe is not what the Bible teaches at all. God is sovereign and supernatural in saving us. It's like Jesus says to Nicodemus, you see the wind in the trees, the evidence of it, but you do not know where it comes from. So too is it with every man that is born of the Spirit. You will see the evidence, but you cannot see that sovereign supernatural power working in the heart to cut it to pieces, to bring it to repentance, to give faith so that they embrace Jesus by believing with all of their heart, soul, and mind. This is what Jesus is saying to my disciples. They know, my disciples truly know, that it is God who saved them and not themselves. So, if an unbeliever can never do, can never be what Jesus says here, apart from the divine intervention of God, then they shall never achieve the state of blessing. When Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. They shall never know this blessing of God that Jesus talks about. It's only the believer, it's only the Christian who grasps and who understands the state of blessedness. So, when we look at the Beatitudes, we discover right up front that this is not natural to us. This is not something I possess because I'm a better personality than you, I'm a better character than you are, or I have strength of purpose and mind more than you do. That does not come into the equation at all. It is not by my reasoning, it's not by my ability, it's not by my nature, it's not by my education, it's not by my knowledge. No, it's by the supernatural working of God in my heart and my life. Which would you prefer? The man or woman who says, I did it, or God who says, I did it in you? I know which one I prefer, right? I don't trust myself. I don't trust who I am, right? Think of the Jews in the first century, in the times of Jesus. They had every advantage. They have the Old Testament scriptures. They even have the infallible interpreter, if I can put it, in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who can interpret the scriptures. But I say unto you, all of the advantages to believe what Jesus says is the truth, and they refuse. All the privileges, all the covenants, all the oracles of God, all the glory, all the fathers, all the patriarchs, every privilege, and they refuse. And then you wonder, what hope do I have in darkness with none of that privilege behind me? So, just because you may have had some exposure to God in church, for example, does not make you a Christian. Just because you have had some exposure to some moral teaching or ethical improvement in your life does not make anyone a Christian. Just because you say to yourself, Jesus is a great example, and if I follow Jesus, I'll be like Jesus, does not make anyone a Christian. None of those things make a person a disciple. None of those things make a person a believer. The Beatitudes, therefore, are not some code for idealism or moralism or for an improvement of your condition. No, it's not a pattern for some wonderful ethical teaching that you should follow, like you might follow Buddha or you might follow some other religion. No, it's nothing of the sort. Nothing at all. If you think like that, that's spiritual darkness and spiritual folly. So now Jesus, having reached this point in the Beatitudes, he comes out with this remarkable statement. Verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers. The peacemakers. Now you know there are really only two kinds of peace, right? True peace and false peace. And false peace is not peace at all, is it? It's no peace. So real peace is real true peace. That's what Jesus is talking about. I've been working my way through, very slowly, Tolstoy's War and Peace. It is so painful to read through, right? The Napoleonic Wars and the interactions of the Russians and the French and all of these guys and just this prince and that princess and this whoever. Hundreds and hundreds of characters. Can't keep your mind around it, right? War and peace. This is the framework of society, the framework of civilization. If there is war, there is no peace. If there is peace, there is no war. That is true, I think. The history of humanity is nothing less, nothing short than warfare. Ever since Cain rose up and killed his brother Abel, the heart of man explodes in violence towards others, so much so that before the flood, the thoughts and the intents of the hearts of every single person was violent and wicked against each other and certainly against God. So, we are at war. Man is given to hatred. Man is given to warfare. It belongs to his nature. We can say this also, that there is not only physical war and physical peace that exists, but there is something called spiritual war and spiritual peace at the same time. What Jesus is talking about here is spiritual peace. He's not talking primarily about making peace between countries or nations or people who are at war or at odds with each other. He's not talking about, now look, you better get your act together and sort this Russia-Ukraine issue out. He's not talking about that. He's not talking about physical warfare. He's not saying to us, look, the peacemaker, that's the diplomat. That's the broker of peace. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He's not talking on that level at all. No, instead, he is talking about the cessation of war that ultimately exists between man and God. You know the reason we wage war against others, especially in our hearts, because I think primarily this is where hatred exists, right? Might not come out in overt acts or overt words, but it exists in your mind, in your thinking, in your heart, and so on. Or even among nations, is because ultimately people are at war with God. People wage war against God. Our great trouble then is heart trouble, your heart, my heart, spiritual rebellion, spiritual warfare, and so on. A ceasing of physical war on one level is for a moment and then starts up again, right? So you might achieve peace and then you start all over again. But this peace that Jesus is talking about, blessed are the peacemakers, for they themselves must possess peace themselves before they can dispense with peace, is of a spiritual nature. They have experienced peace and they are able now to bring peace to others. The world is seeking peace constantly, but it never finds it. It's never satisfied. It is always at war, and spiritual peace must always come first in the heart of men and women before there can ever be physical peace in our world. We have so many programs, so many societal, cultural endeavors to bring peace, to bring about change. There are all these movements that are happening around the world constantly to change the hearts of men and women, but there's only one thing that changes the heart, that's the gospel. That's the gospel. So you can spend all your life, all your money trying to change the hearts of society and culture, and that can never be done. It's only the gospel. Is it any wonder then that Jesus, when he came into Galilee, he came proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, of the gospel. The gospel of the kingdom. And what Jesus is defining here, this is my kingdom and this is my gospel. And this is what we believe and this is what we confess. So the Beatitudes are not giving the world some example to follow, some humanitarian example or effort that will change them. No, we have a spiritual problem first. And unless that problem is resolved, there will be no true, real, lasting peace. So we come to the question, well, what does a peacemaker look like, right? Well, it's not a Colt 45. It's not a Smith & Wesson. Okay, that's not a peacemaker, right? No, that does not make peace. That brings death and brings violence and brings war. A peacemaker in Matthew 5 verse 9 is first of all a person. Blessed are the peacemakers. And they are not just a person, but a person who does something, who makes peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. And it is obvious, by the way, from what Jesus says, that they can do this, that they can make peace, because they themselves have experienced peace. They themselves are at peace. These disciples of Jesus have been introduced to Jesus by Jesus. They have come to know him. And you remember Peter's first introduction by Andrew was, Andrew says, we have found the Messiah. We have found the one, like Philip said to Nathanael also, of whom the Old Testament scriptures are filled and full of who he is. Nathanael, of course, was very doubting. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Andrew took Peter to Jesus and said, this is Jesus. And what did Jesus say to him? So, you are Cephas, Simon, I should say. You shall be called Cephas. You shall be called Peter. Isn't that an interesting way to greet someone? So, you're him. Jesus knew Peter. Jesus knew Andrew. Jesus knew Philip. Jesus knew Nathanael long before they even knew him. And when he had introduced himself to them, he said to them, come, follow me. And immediately something happened to them. They dropped their nets, their business, got out of the boats, and followed Jesus. Isn't that Matthew's conversion? Sitting in the tax collector's booth, Jesus walks by, come follow me. Leaves the money. Leaves the money and follows Jesus. Doesn't say, wait a minute, I need to make an accounting here first because the Romans will be on my case if I don't. No, he leaves the old life. And he follows Jesus. Isn't that a disciple who leaves everything behind? Isn't that repentance? Isn't that faith in this one who has called them to himself? And in this process, poor in spirit, mourning, being meek, hunger and thirsty, being merciful, pure in heart, and so on, they are discovering themselves. Wow, something has happened to me. A change has come over me. That doesn't mean they're perfect, right? Because think of Simon Peter's life. Oh, it was a great struggle for Peter to let go certain things. His mouth would always open and he would say things about Jesus that were not right. Jesus would have to rebuke him, "Get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but rather on men." Or take that first century Jew, Saul of Tarsus. Think of that man, violent, hateful, raging against God and against men. And then Jesus stops him on the road to Damascus. And Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you, Saul, to kick against the goads." Conversion, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, in a heartbeat, Saul of Tarsus changed his mind that the one he was persecuting is actually the Lord of all, is actually Christ risen from the dead. How changed was that man's heart? From violence and antipathy towards Christians to loving them. Or to put it another way, how peaceful he became. How peaceable he became. Do you know that in all of his epistles, every single one of them, the Apostle Paul spends some time on peace. On what peace is? Peace is a major theme for Paul. It's a major theme theologically and doctrinally, and it's a major theme practically. The subject of peace. Listen to what he says. "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Spirit you may abound in hope." Romans 15:13. Four times he says, "the God of peace." The God of peace. Philippians 4:7, it says, "May the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." That's the peace of God that he has come to understand. Doesn't he begin the fruit of the Spirit, his description in Galatians 5, with "the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace"? Right in there, right? And Jesus himself, he tells the Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 14, he himself is our peace. And in chapter 2, verse 15 and 17, he says that he has made peace. Peace for those who are far off and peace for those who are near, meaning the Gentiles far off and the Jews who are near. That through the blood of his cross, he has made peace. He has broken warfare, broken the barriers that hinder. And now you can come because we can be at peace with God. This is Paul. Jesus, of course, is that supreme peacemaker. He himself is our peace. I love what Paul says to the Colossians. "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts through faith and be thankful." You know, the gospel is not a gospel of war. Gospel is a gospel of peace. The gospel is all about peace. This is why Paul can tell the Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19 or 13, "Be at peace among yourselves." Why? Because you have come to experience peace with God. And if you have experienced peace with God, you need to be at peace with others. That's obvious, right? And because God is the God of peace, the peace of God comes to us. And as a result, when it says in the Bible we have peace with God, it means that we have therefore been justified by faith, have peace with God. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. How deep, how rich, how profound is the beatitude that Jesus is talking about? How peaceful are you? How peaceful is your heart and your mind? Do you go about actually making peace or breaking peace? What characterizes your life? What will define your life? Would you be known as someone who doesn't like peace, who fights, who wages war? Is that the character you would like? Certainly not a disciple would want that at all. Jesus says, doesn't he, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Don't you love that? John 14. "My peace I give to you. I leave you with peace," he says to those disciples who are greatly troubled. You know, I had an idea this week about when I was preparing this. When it says in John 14, "my peace," I thought, you know, Jesus says a lot of things, "my." my peace, my love, my joy, my name, my word, my glory, and a number of other things. You could do a little Bible study if you liked on my peace, my love, my joy, the joy of Jesus, the peace of Jesus, and so on. The truth of being at peace with God and with Christ enables you and me to be peacemakers. Unless we know this peace from God, we cannot make peace among others and with others and for others. So peacemakers are able to, it is true, attempt to diffuse volatile situations. We don't like volatile situations. We don't want those. We've been there. We've done that. We've lived like that. Antipathy in our heart, hatred towards fellow men, but no longer, because God has brought peace to our hearts. And peacemakers are able now to be a voice of reason in the world. That's something we desperately need, right? When Jesus says a little bit later on, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world, don't think for a moment that he just describes or gives his disciples those statements and like, well, there you are, it's a nice thing to think about. No, he says that has an effect on the world. If you are the salt of the earth, that does something in the earth. If you are the light of the world, it does something in the world. To be a disciple is to change things. No wonder the world was turned upside down by the apostles and disciples. Peacemakers go out of their way to bring about resolution. In fact, the very word peacemaker, right, conveys the idea of their character and their conduct. They are peace and they make peace. The peacemakers are defined then by who they are and defined by what they do. Mr. Pink made statements like this: to be a lover for and a worker after peace is one of the distinguishing features or marks of those who are followers of the Prince of Peace. If you are a follower of the Prince of Peace, you must be someone who makes peace. In troubled situations, in difficult times, in hardships, in marriages that are broken and struggled, then the distinguishing mark is to be a peacemaker. To love concord, to heal the breach, to promote unity, to pour oil on troubled waters. These are the peacemakers. To put it another way, to be a peacemaker is to be Christ-like, to be like Jesus. Isn't that what a disciple should be like, right? To be like Jesus. A Christian, therefore, is without question a lover of peace, a lover of harmony, a lover of unity, not cantankerous. Not self-centered or selfish, not argumentative, not a gossiper, not a criticizer, not a breaker of down of relationships, but a builder up, gentle, quiet, content, like Jesus Christ. To be sure, a peacemaker is without question a champion for the truth. We must always stand for the truth. We do not back down for the truth, for what we believe, what we know to be the truth. We must stand firm against evil and wickedness and sin. So it's a very good question to ask yourself, how can I be a peacemaker? How can I actually be peaceable towards others? Let me give you some things. Number one, you have to cultivate the disposition. Cultivate the disposition. What do I mean by that? So far as it depends on you, the Apostle Paul says, live peaceably with all men. Romans chapter 12. So far as it depends on you, it's your responsibility to go out of your way to live at peace with everyone. So cultivate the disposition. Number two, you have to practice peace, right? You have to practice peace. So Psalm 34, verse 14, turn away from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. Turn away from evil, do good, seek peace, pursue it. And the Apostle Peter quotes that in 1 Peter chapter 3, this Psalm 34. How do you practice peace? Your words, your conversation, what you say, in your mind, in your heart, what you think. Because how you think comes out in your words and your behavior. So go about practicing peace. Turn away from evil and seek peace and do good. Do good. Number three, I would suggest pray. Pray for help. Ask God to continually soften your heart, quench your complaining spirit, Your mouth that says so many things, because peace breakers are evident by their words, by their attitudes, by their actions. Don't want to be that. Jesus says, if you're a peace breaker, you are not sons of God. Peacemakers are sons of God. Number four, live in such a way that your peace with God is evident to other people. They must see that you are at peace with God first, and that the peace comes from you. Otherwise, why would they themselves be moved by it? When I was thinking about this, you know, I wrote down, big test. Here's a big test. Do we desire that others come to know God's peace for themselves? Test yourself. Do you desire, above all, that other people might come to know Christ as the peacemaker? Do you desire that? God's peace for them. I mean, I have neighbors on this side and that side and across the road. Do I desire God's peace for them? Jesus pronounces blessing, doesn't he? On the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. Happy is the Christian, is the disciple who dwells in the peace of God. Happy. At peace. Well, now let's talk a little bit about the promised reward, because notice the text, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. That word sons is plural, and it doesn't mean children like the Authorized Version has, because children implies an attitude or a framework of acting like a child. He's not saying they become children of God. He says they become sons of God. They possess the rights that belong to God Himself. They are the sons of God. And that word indicates privilege and power and prestige and position. For instance, think about the privilege you have in relation to God. God says you are a son of God. All the privileges of sonship are yours. They shall be called sons of God. And think of the prestige of being a son of God because of God. It's God who makes us sons. And think about the position. It's all by God. It's God who does this for us. Martin Lloyd-Jones is right when he says this is about ownership. God owns you. God owns us. We belong to God. We no longer belong to ourselves. We are owned by God. We are said to be sons of God. So to be a peacemaker is to be acknowledged by God as belonging to God, as belonging to Him. We often sing the hymn, I am His, and guess what? He is mine. I am His, and He is mine. Such a beautiful thing in the gospel that Jesus lavishes His love upon us, isn't it? It's such a wonderful thing that He lavishes grace and care and bounty and provision upon those who belong to Him. All because we are His. All because we belong to Him. All because we are like Him. Sons of God. These peacemakers, like God. Notice in verse 8, when it says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, there's the privilege of seeing God. But notice in verse 9, it is to be as God. Not to be God, but to be like Him, of His nature, of His character, to be sons of God, to belong to Him. In verse 3, heaven is mine, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But here in verse 9, God is mine, sons of God. God is my possession, and I am His possession. It's true in the Bible, we are sons by divine election and predestination. It's true in the Bible that we are sons by faith. It's true in the Bible that we are sons by adoption. And it's true in the Bible that we are sons by God, the Holy Spirit. We are sons of God. And by sons, don't think that daughters are eliminated. No, it's just the phrasing that conveys rights and heirship. And so the privileges of fellowship with God and union with God and communion with God and with fellow believers is because of what God has done among us and in us. How do you approach God? We call him our Father. In fact, Jesus later on is going to say, when you pray, pray this way, our Father who is in heaven. We think of God as our Father, a Father who loves his children, a Father who lavishes all of his affection and love upon them, a Father who purifies us by affliction, by the rod, by trial, by testing. This is biblical theology. This theology that says you don't need affliction in your life is false theology. You need affliction. You need to be like Jesus Christ who suffered affliction. Don't you want to be like your Lord? This is the path to obedience. This is the path to maturity. This is the path to change spiritually in our lives, little by little by little. This is the God who keeps us by his loving discipline. Those whom the Lord loves, he chastens, he disciplines. Everything God does for us is to remind us of who we are in relation to him. You belong to me. You belong to me. You are mine. I have called you. When you pass through the waters and the rivers and the fire, I shall be with you. Think about it. I'm always with you. I'm always yours. All that I am is yours. You are sons and daughters of God. Dear brother and sister, we live in a country, let alone the world is the same, but we live in our society where family is devalued and being destroyed. Right? I think we'll all agree with that. Our society is dismantling marriage. Marriage is in ruins and in tatters. Children are being abandoned and abused. And mothers and fathers are absconding from their responsibility as parents, let alone their commitment as husbands and wives to one another. This God will never be like. This God is not like with you and me. God will never leave us nor forsake us. God will never abandon us. God will never give us up. God will never do anything to dismantle this relationship because it cannot be dismantled. In fact, like marriage, which is a covenant and not a contract, God has bound himself to us in love, in grace, and in covenant. We are his sons, the sons of God. We belong to him with all the privileges and all the rights, and he showers them upon us. You know, I think sometimes, you know, I speak for myself, we don't take enough of the privileges that are ours. Too busy worrying about maybe my relationship with somebody else, or what somebody thinks about me, or troubles at work, difficulties in business, too much of that to think about how privileged I am to be a son, a child of God. Think more of your privileges. Think more of your position in Christ. Think more of those things. And then you will begin to appreciate the wonders and the beauties of a family relationship with God who says, you are my sons, my daughters. This is why Paul says, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Do you believe? Because if you don't believe, you're not a son. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. What do you believe? What do you really believe? Do you believe the gospel? Do you believe what Jesus says? Perhaps you've got your own gospel. How does it work for you? How does it save you? How does it change you? Is it so beautiful and so powerful that you could take it down the road and sell it to somebody or give it to somebody and their life would be revolutionized? Is that how powerful your gospel is? No, I know the world's gospel is nothing. It has no power to change anybody because we're not changed in and of ourselves. We need the gospel to be changed. We need the Lord to change us. We become sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And you know what the result of that is? It is our nature now to show forth our Father, our God. I belong to God. My God is not the God that you might make God to be. My God is the God of Scripture, right? Of what I find in my Bible. This is the God that we know and we believe. The God who has made peace for us. The God who has made peace with us. The God who is God, the God of peace. So that we have become peacemakers ourselves. With all the privileges of sonship, being sons of God. Are you at peace with God? This is not the horrible theology of you need to love yourself. Okay, that stuff is out there. Sports people, actors, they love that. You've got to love yourself. You've got to forgive yourself. Now, only one person can forgive you. That's God. That's God. In fact, you might need years and years of therapy to try and forgive yourself, and it'll never work in the end. You need salvation. We need salvation, right? Are you at peace? Or more specifically, is God at peace with you? You see, God has done what is required to make peace. Jesus, for you. He is the peace, our peace. Do you know, without a shadow of a doubt, that God is at peace with me? That's what the Bible says. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, you are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Do you believe that? I believe that. What about this? Do you know the Prince of Peace? Do you know the Prince of Peace? Or how about this? Do you actually make peace? Because Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." So the one who makes peace, that's a disciple. That's a Christian. That's a believer. That's someone who belongs to my kingdom, Jesus says. That's someone who has a righteousness imputed to them from me and now practices righteousness in sanctification by their obedience to the law, by their being able to be obedient to the law, which they could never be before. And God has done it all for us. Do you not discover that as a Christian, God is constantly changing your heart and your life? It's not like you've arrived when you first become a Christian, right? But so often, if you were to look back, would you say, "I have made such advances and progress in Christ today that I am more like Jesus today than I was when He saved me"? Could you say that? Well, it's not easy to say such things. But Jesus says, these disciples I'm talking about in Matthew 5, blessed are they, happy are they, because of their nature and character and condition. And as a result of that character of what my disciples are like, all the consequences that He talks about, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They shall be comforted. They shall inherit the earth. They shall be satisfied. They shall receive mercy. They shall see God. They shall be called the sons of God or ours. Consequences because of who we are. Now it's possible you just have never believed the gospel. It is possible you have never believed the peacemaker Himself, Jesus Christ. You're going to go back out in the world tomorrow. You're going to face the world by yourself. Dead in trespasses and sins. Dark in your mind. Desiring to commit sin all the time. Without hope, without God in this world. That's war. That's at war with God. God says, "I give you my peace. Here's my son. Take Christ. Have Christ. Christ dead for you. Christ on a cross for you. Christ slain for you. That's who you must have. That Christ. Don't look to your works. Don't look to your character. Don't look to your family. Don't look to your church. Don't look anywhere else. Look at that man on the cross for you. Dead. Dead. I don't give you Jesus risen from the dead, for He shall rise from the dead 3 days later. That will not save you. That empty tomb will not save you. That man dead saves you. That man and only that man dead saves you. And when He saves you, like He said to the thief on the cross, today you shall be with me in paradise. Only then seeing Jesus dead for me? Do I see how glorious that resurrection really is? He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, risen from the dead, triumphant. And as a result of his resurrection, I will be justified by faith. This is the gospel. Beautiful, isn't it? Can you go one more day without Jesus Christ? God knows if you will. God will hunt you. God will pursue you. Like Augustine would say, let there be no rest until you come to rest in Jesus. No peace without Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. What privileges you have given to us because we have believed the good news. This good news about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our peace, who came to make peace and accomplished peace through his death on the cross. Thank you, Father, for your Son. Thank you that you are the God of peace, and that we can have peace with you and peace from you. A peace that surpasses all understanding, that will guard our minds and hearts in Christ Jesus. So, Father, we pray that you would help us to think about these things. Help us to desire these things, to show forth that we are believers, that we belong to your kingdom, that we are of Christ, that we are of God. Thank you for making us sons and daughters of you. Thank you for that great, glorious privilege. Thank you for all the rights of sonship that we possess. Thank you for all the privileges that now accrue to us in Christ Jesus. We have redemption. We have forgiveness of our sins. We have the privileges of sanctification, of seeking, striving, being godly and holy. What a change you have worked in us by your Spirit's power. Continue to do that, Father. Continue to change us. Sanctify each one of us, we pray. Thank you for the man, Christ Jesus, the mediator between God and man. Thank you for what he did for us. Help us to see him. Help us to look to him continually, because he is our only peace. Help us to make peace in this world, to show forth Christ, the life of Christ, and we shall one day enjoy the great inestimable privilege of being with our Lord Jesus Christ face to face. Thank you for this day. Thank you for the privilege of worship. We bless you and we praise you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.